Well, I wonder how many here tonight who are aware that they are not saved. Well, if that is so, that is a help, because at least you know where you are and where you stand. And my text tonight should be a help for you particularly. It's in Isaiah, the first chapter and verse 18. And the text is an appeal to your heart and your soul. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's a text I'm sure that you have read many times and that you are also very familiar with it. And if you are familiar with the book of Isaiah, you're also familiar with something of the heart of this prophet. This was a man who had a burden, a great burden for souls and a deep concern. And there are many chapters here that are chapters that cannot be forgotten, like the one I read at the beginning. Isaiah 53 is an obvious one. Then there are other similar passages too, and then other very moving passages. And you can see that this man was a good man. This man truly believed, and that he had a concern for his nation, and he had a concern for individual souls as well. That's his burden. And he says, we are introduced to it really almost at the very beginning. I'll not go into the depth of it either, but just a little. In verse 4, he says, our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. So he begins in this chapter, he begins by speaking to the people like that. And I would say, you know, that in the position that he held in the court, that was a very brave thing to do. Because we live in an age where we have to be so terribly nice, and where we please people and pander people, and where the evangelical faith is taking on the garments of the world and dances and prances, and tries to attract the attention of souls hurtling to hell. And I suppose that if there was a person with such authority as Isaiah, and the equivalent today, and he read that so that everybody could hear it throughout the land, our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupted, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. I am sure that no political party would want him as their prime minister. I am sure of that. Because that is not the way to win votes. But it is the way to win souls. And we are not winning votes. We are winning souls. And he shows his deep concern for the nation, and tells them of their terrible declension. If I may just read two more verses on that and then leave that. Why should he be stricken anymore? Why shall he be stricken anymore? He will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. Isn't that our land today? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And that's how he describes the situation of the land that he's living in at that time. His concern is a national one. His concern is also a personal one, because a nation is made up of individuals. And you might wonder, well, why does this happen? There's Isaiah at it about the children of Israel. There's he going on about them. And there's, in the time of Martin Luther, Zwingli and John Calvin, they were going on about the same thing. And then you had Howell Harris and Williams Pantekellin and so on, going out on about the same thing again. And then George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers and so on. And you might say, well, why did they go on like this? Why did they say that countries were like that? Why didn't they look for the best? Well, because we are fallen. Because all countries are like this at all times. Maybe it is possible that there can be a greater degree of sin at some times. That is possible. But that is a relative thing and very difficult to assess. It may be worse in one country at one particular time and not so bad in another. But all the while, it is sinful. And the reason is that there are wars, and that there is greed, and that there is unkindness, and that there is sin and lust, is because we live in a fallen world. Now, that's a little phrase that can have very little meaning. So what do we mean by a fallen world? We then have to go to the beginning and to the creation of this world as it is given to us in Genesis, and how God created the world, and then how he created Adam and Eve. And then that event that was such a critical event in the history of mankind, that event when Eve was tempted, and then she came to Adam and he was tempted. And then he had listened to an evil voice. And then God was coming into the garden to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. And it's a lovely phrase when he says, he came the cool of the evening. A warm, hot day. Even on a very hot day, there's something lovely about the warmth and the cool warmth too. It's kind of a pleasant coolness rather than the icy blast of a winter's night. Came in the cool of the evening and said, Adam, where art thou? Well, where was he? Hiding, yes, hiding, but he was more than hiding. He was far away. So very, very far away. So far away from God. And fellowship was broken. Now, you and I know in ordinary relationships between two people, when fellowship is broken, it is a distressing thing, but it's nothing to be compared with the fellowship that is broken between man and God. And man had so sinned that God condemns him, and that death and disease and sorrow will be his lot. And that children will be born painfully, and men will have to labour in the sweat of their brow, and there will be all these things, and in nature as in human beings as well. And Romans tells us that the whole earth groans for Christ. It groans for it because of this great fall. And then from that, as it were, from the very loins of Adam into every living being that comes, every person in every country, whether they are interested in Christianity or no, whether they have some other religion or no, it's either one thing or the other, they are born as sinful. Every one of us here was born sinful. I suppose you were all beautiful little babies, but you were a sinful little baby as well. You had what we call original sin. That's the technical, the theological term for it. Original sin. Original sin. Well, what does original sin mean? It means that it's in your nature. It's in you. You can't throw it off. You just can't say, well, I'll shake myself. I'll have a hot cup of tea and a hot bath or something like that. And I'll feel better afterwards. It's not like that. It's in you. That's why our minds can have a fantasy of evil and feast on it. That's why our hearts can harden and go hard from God and to one another. It is because we are fallen people. We've inherited this from Adam. But as well as that, you see, it shows itself. It doesn't always show itself as clearly in everyone. I am not saying that. There are some people, you look at them and you say, that's a very nice person. That's a very nice person. He seems to say lovely things and he's very kind. Look at that person. Oh, there's a nasty person for you. There's a bad-tempered man for you. There's a devious person or so on. And it's obvious in him. But sooner or later, what is in this one's heart will show itself. Very much like the game of bowls. You know it's that dark, heavy, black bowl, and on the side it is weighted. And so that when you throw it in the kind of game that they have in the direction of a little white thing, which they call a jack, when they throw it, this ball has what they call a bias. And sometimes you'll say, well, I'll have a little game of my own with this, and I'll make this ball go straight. And you said, I succeeded. And it seems to go as straight as is possible to go. And then, being a prejudiced and a weighted ball, biased, it twists towards the end. It can't help itself. Sooner or later, the bias will show. Then others you throw, the curve or the bias shows even more quickly. It's no better, one is no better or worse than the other. It's only that another showed it more obviously. The bias was in both of them. And that's us, you see. Some people can be very charming people, and other people seem to have a very difficult kind of temperament. But the bias is in both of them. And so that root of sin is in them, which makes us sinful people. And that's our problem. And for that, there must be a work of grace. Men have tried their best. I mentioned, I think, last Sunday, I forget, or somewhere, I don't know. This is a time of preaching a lot about the place, I don't know. You cannot have, you know how you can have a little row, a little town, and they have a bypass. You cannot bypass these great things. You cannot have an easy gospel. Men try. Oh, there are plenty of them. And they are evangelical in their sound. But they are no gospels. They do not do the work. They cannot do the work because they do not deal with man's greatest need, that root of sin. And that has to be dealt with. The bias is in us all. Now, the aim of the gospel is to deal with that sinful nature of ours. And so in verse 16 he says, it makes us unclean, it makes us dirty, and so on. Wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. That is, why is it that you cannot cease and turn away from those things, and that you might be a people who cease to do evil and indeed positively do that which is good? Wash, be clean, and be merciful. That's the sum total of that. Wash, be clean, and be merciful. It's as if Isaiah taking another look at them, and he says, I see you can't. I see it's impossible for any of you. So he says, we must have a reasoning together. So he says, come now. Come now, or come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So we begin there now. We're in this situation where we have this bias, which is our sinful nature. And that is why we're on the road to hell. We don't choose to be on the road to hell. We're on that anyway. We're hurtling that way anyway. If we go to heaven, you have to be rescued from your pursuit to the way you're going to hell. There must be a great rescue there, and a great and a divine intervention. A call. God's call. I'd like us all tonight to examine ourselves whether we are called. Not how much we know. Not how much you know, because you know that if you've attended chapel and church most of your life, you know the words. You know partly or mainly the doctrines, you can know. But it's another thing to have this call coming to the very depths of your being. Now, what is this call like? It's a general call, and it's a particular or a special call. That means when you at last begin to hear the voice of God speaking to your heart. But before we come to that, let's look at it. He says, come now. He appeals to the heart and the will there. It's an appeal. Come now. as if Isaiah, by the Lord here, is saying to these people as individuals, now there's your mess, there's a prejudice, there's a bias, there's a sin you're in. There you are oppressing one another, there you are doing evil. Now I want you to be a different kind of people. So he says, I want you to listen to the reasoning that God has. A special kind of reasoning. A spiritual reasoning. So come now. So he endeavors to win the hearts. Let's look at the heart first. Why the hearts? Well, you aim at a man's heart because unless you've strike at his heart, unless you get to his heart, you won't get anywhere with him at all. There must be that. So that there must be, I don't mean emotionalism now, which is really can be a disadvantage, but there must be emotion, there must be a feeling. And so that we in our preaching or in what we say and in the dealings of God, you speak to the mind, aim at the heart. So you aim to the heart. But we're not talking about the bumpity-bump heart. We're talking about the seat of the emotions and our sensitivities and our feelings. We're talking about that there. That's when we talk and I say, I feel very, when you and I say, I feel very strongly about that, it affects the way we speak. That's why a preacher can never give a lecture. You know, when people say like this, we have a speaker for Sunday, that's a very disappointing thing because you want a sermon. And if you have a sermon, you've got to have a preacher. And a preacher is a person who is absolutely convinced of the truth of God and he has feeling about it. It cannot just be like a lecture in mathematics or in physics or something like that. It cannot be like that or some grammatical point in some language or another is to do with our heart and his heart and your heart and the heart of God. So our hearts must be moved, deeply moved. Why? Deeply moved that God should think at all about us. Are you worth thinking about? You think of yourself and I'll think of me. I know my conclusion and you come to yours. Do you think you're worth it? Do you think you are? What do you think you're worth now tonight? Toss it up. What do you think you're worth? And then when you're in your grave, what do you think you're worth? Not very much really, are we? Not worth much. And yet the amazing thing is this, for all that, God is willing to speak to me. And I find that moves my heart, that so great a God is willing to take notice of me. Not very nice, sinful, wayward, devious, like everybody else, and yet God is willing to speak to me. He speaks to the heart. He appeals to a man's heart, his feelings. He also appeals to the will. He's not just going to stay in the heart where a person might have an experience or feeling in his heart. He says there is something that you must do about this as well. Come now. Come now. That is, come now. I want you to take notice of this appeal that I give to your heart, and we look at its content in a moment. I want you to take notice of this appeal, and I want you to act upon it. I want your will to take part. Now, just to appeal to the will without speaking to the heart and without informing the mind is a waste of time. But we must look at the three of them. So we say, yes, this appeal that we're going to bring on in a minute, it's got to be aimed at the heart. Yes, the will has got to do something about it as well. So that there will be at the end of the exercise, oh Jesus Christ, I come. And he says, well, come now. So he's really being quite tough on the will. The will might say, well, I'm quite willing to come. Maybe a little later, maybe sometime or another in 5 years when I'm not so young. I've got a youthful body now and I want to indulge this or the other. Or I'm middle age and I'm in the height of my ambition and I want to get those things right. First of all, he says, come now. Why? Well, isn't it strange as you get older that these verses knock you harder? Boast not thyself of tomorrow. For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You know these things to be so. We do not know what a day will bring forth. And there's not one of us here who would say, I am absolutely sure that tomorrow will be all right. I am absolutely sure I will be in tip-top health tomorrow. I am absolutely sure that my financial situation will improve or remain the same tomorrow. I am absolutely sure I will indulge in the pleasure that I plan tomorrow. It may well be that you will do it, but there can be that day when you will not. And you do not know that day. So he says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou, man, knowest not what a day may bring forth. That should humble us. So he appeals to the heart, and he appeals of the urgency of the matter to the will. Then he appeals to the mind. Come now, let us reason together. Now, you have to explain that, you see. What do we mean by reasoning together? Because this, I can tell you, that you can talk to people about the gospel, and you know this to be true. You can give them a tract to read. You can give them a good evangelical book to read. You can bring them to hear a sermon. You can talk to them, you can argue them, and yet, although they may be quite attentive and give you all diligence and so on, yet they cannot understand it for some reason or another. And you say, well, I've reasoned with you. And they say, but I want to be saved. Well, I've reasoned with you. I've told you all I know. And sometimes we can be driven almost to a point of desperation in our endeavor to reason. We'll never reason a person into the kingdom by ourselves, by the ordinary word reasoning. You see, these things are foolishness in the eyes of man. He cannot understand them. He cannot understand why you should come both twice on a Sunday to worship God here. He cannot understand why you sit on those comfortable seats. He cannot understand why we sing these long hymns. He cannot understand why you listen to me going on and on. They cannot understand. It makes no sense at all. It's an unreasonable thing that we do in the eyes of the world, where we think that only pleasure and joy and enjoyment and fulfillment of the desires and the effect of the lusts and those and all that we desire to fulfill those things is the only thing that matters. It makes no sense at all. They cannot understand it. And so there has to be a prayer. And it is in the New Testament that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. Then you can reason. There must be a touch. When the Holy Spirit touches the soul, that's when it begins. When the Holy Spirit does that, that soul is quickened. That soul suddenly becomes aware of God. Not saved yet, but aware. The mind is listening to the gospel and is able to understand it first. It is as if it were a tree is walking in that kind of sight, and he doesn't see clearly. But there is something coming through to the mind. And the will is as if it was being stirred into some kind of action. And the heart is beginning to pound or react in some way or feeling regarding it. Why? Because he has entered into a chapter. Let us call it this in the Bible. He's entered into chapter 7 of Romans. Awakened. The beginning of the awakening. Awaken from wrath to flee. The beginning of the miracle of grace. The beginning of the understanding on a divine and a spiritual level. It's the totality of a man. His mind and his thinking, his heart and his emotions, his will and his deciding. There it is. The intellectual, the vocal, the volitional, and the emotional as well. All that is stirred in the heart, the mind, the will of a man. And we begin to hear. We begin to hear what was being said all the while. And there are times then when they hear the voice of God. A strange thing to hear the voice of God. In the many words of a sermon, the voice of a God is coming through slowly. And you have a verse like this in Isaiah, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. He's not at your beck and call. Never forget that, he's not at your beck and call. So if he's brought you to this place where you are able to have a glimpse, we are able to hear just a little murmur of the grace of God, or only just that, then the soul is beginning an awakening process. And something very much, you know, like in a time of revival. Or in those times, in the early days of the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Wales, you know that the churches were full when he preached. But at the beginning of his ministry, not only would the church be full, but there would be thousands of people outside clamoring to try and get a word wafting through the open window. That's the kind of situation. Multiply that in a time of revival when there is an urgency in the heart and in the soul of a man. I must hear wonderful words, saving words that deal with my deepest longing and the need of my soul. God at work in us, it is a divine call. Can I close that part by saying this? At last, when a soul is able to say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. The call. The call when it becomes the effectual call, the particular, the special call. The call when it becomes meaningful and you know that God is calling you. Not a little assent from you, not a little acknowledgement, not, oh, I'll do that and I'll decide. No, but it's your whole being is acknowledging, yes, from its very depth, and your will and your heart and your mind, there is one great yes to the content of the glorious gospel. What is this gospel? It is a cleansing. Why has it got to be a cleansing? Because we're dirty. We've got dirty minds. We've got perverted hearts. We've got greedy little hands. We've got sinful and inordinate appetites. That's what we're like. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I tell you this, that when you're being convicted by the Holy Spirit, and then you begin to say, but my sins, it's as if there was a wall there that was white and there is a scarlet splash against it. They're scarlet sins. That is, they scream out. It's a color that yells out. If you're anything of an artist, you know there are some colors you use with some discretion. You use plenty of browns and grays and subdued colorings. But scarlet and crimson and colors like that, if you do overdo them, you ruin your painting. So you use them with great discretion. Why? Because they scream out. And our sins scream. And you know, they really show in our whole demeanor, scream from our words, even though our words may be quiet. They scream from our faces, they scream from our actions, that we are sinful people. Yes, though you be like that, he said, I can do something for you. Though come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. That's the first part of that, the promise there. They shall be as white as snow. Now that he's got a person in the stages of Romans 8, awakened to bring into Romans 8, that therefore, you know, he comes into the knowledge and to be in Christ and no condemnation. Before we get there, we're coming out of the great information. He says, I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. Who's going to tell me? Isaiah is going to tell me. Isaiah! That's a remarkable thing. He saw him as a lamb. He saw him as a sheep. He saw him as a sinless Son of God. He saw him as a crucified Savior. He saw him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we esteemed him not. We said, surely that's not the way of salvation. Surely there must be a better way than that. You don't mean to tell me that that gospel is still going in 1985? Are you still preaching about the blood of Christ? That kind of pagan kind of theology? Are you still going on about that kind of thing? Are you still saying these things? Are there not more intellectual and better ways? Men are trying them. Yes, they're trying them, but they're not getting peace. They're trying all sorts of ideas. We have to come back to the way of God. He saw him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely, says Isaiah 53, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You're looking at Calvary. And you've seen there what's on the cross. And somebody is saying to you, what do you see? I'm seeing something very wonderful there, very remarkable. I had many grievous things in my heart. Things that grieved me. Things that in my behavior grieved me. Things that I was ashamed of. Those griefs. Where are they? Look. They're there. Where? The man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief, has got my griefs. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I'm a sorrowful creature. I sorrow for my sin. Where shall I take my sin? I sorrow for what I am. Where shall I take myself? And then you're quiet. What's happened to you? I've seen something else there on Calvary. All the sorrow and the misery of what I am is there. I can see it there in him. Who is he? A man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief. And then you say, but look at my Saviour. And you wax a little more eloquent now and you say, he was wounded. What for? Says the man that's talking to you. He was wounded for my transgressions. I transgressed against the law of God. I broke his holy law. I didn't love God with all my heart and soul. I didn't love my neighbor as myself. An inordinate love for myself, that's true. But no love for God or my neighbor as I should have. And what is this? He was wounded for our transgressions. There he is. He's wounded for me. Wounded for you. He was bruised for our iniquities. I have an iniquitous heart. A foul and a filthy thing. Nobody wants it. I don't want it. See, there it is on him. And what happened to him by taking it? He's bruised for it. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes you are healed. He's wounded, he's bruised, he's chastised. He's got stripes there. Man of sorrows, what a name! Why do we not say man of hilarity, man of enjoyment? And have the entertaining kind of cuddly evangelicalism of the 20th century. No, we want to be saved. You can't giggle your way to heaven. We want to be saved. And saved from a terrible state that we're in. Man of sorrows, what a name. And he bears our sins. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You might ask the Holy Spirit, well, I understand now that he's paid the penalty for my sin, he's wounded for me, but how do I approach him and how do I receive? We are given grace to believe and to repent. They are sensitive things. Where are you there? Are you able to say that your faith in Christ is something more powerful than the ordinary little believing in ordinary things, that you have felt that it had a divine quality about it. It came from glory and takes you to glory. Are you able to say that and that you know that time that when you draw nearer, you are enabled to believe in one that you thought you never would come to. You never would choose a way of sorrow and a narrow way after that. You'd never do that. And here you find yourself and you're gazing upon the wondrous cross and the blessed Saviour and you find a man of sorrows. And you might have argued that I would have expected a philosopher or a psychologist or something or another or some intricate way of being able to keep the soul alive and to resuscitate the body or one thing or another. Something that man might be able to do regarding immortality, but you tell me that which kills me is my sin. So that is the thing that must be dealt with. And there is no easy way to deal with sin. We must appreciate what he's done for us. So by the grace of God we believe. And by the grace of God we repent. And we become like snow. That's Isaiah's way of saying imputed righteousness. A robe of righteousness. Our sin counted to him. We are forgiven and his purity counted to us like snow. But I was like crimson. I was like scarlet. I like snow. And when it came, It came like that. You look through the window and you see the floor. The fields are covered. They're all white. One shower and they're white. One shower of grace and we are as white as snow. Forgiven. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Listen to this. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, is that repeating and saying the same thing? I think not. What do we mean by wool that's white? It isn't naturally white. There has to be a process of getting it to be white. And so he says, yes, you are as white as snow, in as far as God is concerned. But now, even though your sins are scarlet and crimson, now then there's going to be a change in your life, and there's going to be a change in your living, so that indeed even your very life and your living and your actions and the process and the refining of wool to bring it as white and pure rather than the natural color that you find it, you will go through that as well. And so that your living and your behavior will be in tune with your believing and your faith. White as snow. White as wool. One instantaneous when God does it. The other, the process of sanctification. Didn't he understand a lot? Didn't he now? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So my position before God is put right. And also my progress with God will be improved. And I am then a believer, a Christian. That's what he wants. That's what I want. That's why I preach. Come now. Let us reason together. It's a great challenge. But is it important? What are the consequences? Supposing that I go this way. It goes on to say in verse 19, if he be willing and obedient, he shall be the good of the land. What if I don't? But if he refuse and rebel, he shall be devoured with a sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What's he saying there? He's saying, this is an urgent matter. I'm giving you a time when I'm willing to have your mind enlightened so that you can hear the reasoning of God. Men reason in all sorts of ways, but the reasoning of God, that we might become like snow, like wool, even though we are crimson and scarlet in our sins. The reason of God. The issue then is this, that if we are unwilling, that we will not share eternity with God. We shall be in hell, hating and being hated. Who can describe the torments of hell? Who can really think about it without one's heart getting very heavy? Who is not torn apart and a person turns away when they seem to show some interest in the things of God? Hell. Yet it is there. It is there. And there is no reprieve for it. There is no end of it. It is eternal, like heaven is eternal. And there is a great gulf fixed. There is no possible break. There is no hope. That's the worst thing about hell. There is no hope. But they don't die. Yes, it's called a second death, but they don't die. 'Tis a second death, but it is a living death that cannot lie down to die, that cannot lie down into annihilation. That longs not to be and forever will be. That longs to have non-existence but will forever exist. Forever repenting, forever mourning, forever suffering. That's hell. And if you really believe these things and care, that alone should bring an urgency into our hearts. But if you are willing, if he shall be willing and obedient, he shall see the good of the land. And what is that? Heaven. I saw this hymn a moment ago. What is heaven? Well, James Montgomery has written some beautiful hymns. I hadn't realized that this was his. Forever with the Lord. There's another forever. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how near, a time to face foreseeing I, thy golden gates appear. You sometimes, I can almost see the golden gates by faith. Then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of saints, Jerusalem above. There are times, even when we're on this pilgrimage, where we catch by faith a glimpse of heaven in our heart and in our minds and in our feeling, and our heart gives a leap for that heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem above. Forever with the Lord. Father, if it is thy will, the promise of that faithful word e'en here to me fulfill. Be thou at my right hand, then can I never fail. Uphold thou me, and I shall stand, fight, and I must prevail. So do that. Put your hand in the hand of Jesus Christ. Put your heart in the heart of God. Put your soul in the immensity of God. Put what you are in the pardoning grace of Calvary, so that you are white as snow and like wool. So when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain, by death I shall escape from death. Now isn't it interesting? By death I shall escape from death, and life eternal gain, that resurrection word, that shout of victory. Once more, forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Is that you? I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living waters, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus as I was. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing. And pray, O Lord, that these words may be applied by thy Spirit to our hearts and to the encouragement of all of us. For thy name's sake. Amen.